Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's my joy to bring you God's word this morning. As David mentioned, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're starting up our series again that we started up back, all the way back, if you remember, in Thanksgiving time, all the way back in November, and now we're continuing it here. It was a long time ago, and we're now back in 2 Peter. So before I dive in, let me open us up in prayer again. Our good and gracious Father, now as we come to your inspired word, the word that is truthful, that we can place our life's trust in. We pray now, Lord God, that you open the eyes of our hearts, that you enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we can see the veil removed and see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, the glory that shines the light into our hearts today, Lord God. So help us, Lord God, watch over your preaching. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. So as I was preparing for this sermon, I couldn't help think of one of my favorite scenes from The Lord of the Rings, the movie, not the book. In the third movie, when Frodo is going through Shelob's lair, he's going into that tunnel of darkness, and when he's terrified and the darkness is surrounding him, and he holds up the phial of Galadriel, and he says the elvish chant, "And the light begins to shine in the darkness." I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that, when you've gone through a walk at night, or you're in a dark room and you have the light there, that there is nothing more comforting in the darkness than light. So brothers and sisters, our message this morning can be summed up in one word: light. And so for the context of 2 Peter, it's been a while since we've been in here, to remind us of what this letter is about. This is from the Apostle Peter, and he is about to die, and he knows it. And so he writes this letter to the Christians, and he wants them to remember they have everything they need in Christ to live a godly life. And so the main point of 2 Peter is this: live godly now, because Christ is returning. And because of that, there are false teachers around them, and he knows the impending teaching that is coming to them, and that they are denying the return of Christ, primarily to promote their own lifestyle, their sensuality, and their sinful life. And so it's not fully clear in our passage here, but there is a question behind this. And it's all at the end in chapter 3, verse 4. This is what the message of the false teachers are saying. Verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning." And so Peter's response to that is in verse 19. And verse 19 is going to be our hinge verse this morning that we'll look through this text. And his response is this: "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So as we go through this text, we're going to ask three questions. The first question is then, what is the light? If we're to pay attention to this light, what is the light? And then the second question, why? Why are we to pay attention to it? And then the third, how are we going to do that? So let's look at the first question: what is the light? In verse 19, it has the statement, and then there is an analogy there as to a lamp shining in a dark place, or a light shining in the dark. And it's pointing to the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What is this prophetic word more fully confirmed? Well, it's referring to the Old Testament, specifically of the prophecies leading up to this. And so what Peter is saying is something more confirmed. He's going to talk about this event that he witnessed, his eyewitness event of a moment in Christ's life. And so this moment in Christ's life, really, the Old Testament leading up to it, and it's not a fulfillment of it, but it's making it more confirmed and more clear. And the event that Peter is talking about here is what's known as the Transfiguration. Now, normally what we're used to when we read the New Testament, usually the event of Christ's life is something like about the cross or about the resurrection. We don't talk much about the Transfiguration, but yet this is what Peter looks to remind them that Christ is coming back. So what is the Transfiguration about? So we read it in Matthew 17 earlier, and it's a story as in each of the three Gospels, or the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story is the same. It begins that Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus says, talks about his suffering, and as he talks about that, he leads Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And as they go up the mountain, suddenly his figure changes. He's transfigured before them. And his face shone like white, his clothes turn like white, and he's dazzling in light. And then suddenly we have other signs. Moses and Elijah appear. And then a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son." Now, I wish I could talk more about all the transfiguration, all the signs in it, but I don't have time for that now. So what I encourage you to do after church today, go to Franconian Baptist Church website, go to the sermon tab, click on Mark, and you can filter there. And about 2 years ago, our own David preached on the transfiguration back in 2023. Listen to that sermon. He goes through all the Old Testament signs in there. And I encourage you to go listen to that. I was built up and encouraged by that this week. But what I'm focused on here, what Peter wants us to focus on, is the transfiguration, is the quote there. And specifically the word son. It says, "You are my son, but beloved son." And so there's two things here that we have as son that Peter talks about with Jesus. Both what Christ himself possesses and the title that he is given, what he receives from the Father. So look at verse 16 there. So it begins, "We do not follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming," talking about the return of Christ, "the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that word majesty, whenever it's used in scripture, it's talking about the divine glory of God. So Peter's saying we saw this glory, and whenever in the Old Testament God's glory comes, it comes as light. So for example, in the Old Testament, it comes as fire. So as when God appears to Abraham in Genesis 15, he comes as a flaming torch. Or Moses in the burning bush. He sees the light of the burning bush. We have the pillar of fire in the wilderness that he's leading the Israelites. Or even in the temple and the tabernacle, that God's light shines there. There is a lamp in the Holy of Holies showing that his presence is there, and they have entered into his throne, into his presence. We also have scenes of glorious light in the Old Testament. Moses in Exodus 34 on the cleft of the rock, that God passes by him in glorious light. Psalm 104, talking about God's rule and reign over creation, it says that God is clothed in light. Then Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days, talking about God, describes him in white clothes, radiant light from his throne, scene similar to what we see here in the Transfiguration. And so what Peter first is saying with this is that when he saw the glorious light from Jesus Christ, he's saying he is God the Son, God the eternal Son, the divine Son. Like the Nicene Creed says, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. So the first thing about Son, what the Transfiguration reveals, is that he is co-equal with the Father. He is God. So that's the first part there. But then look in verse 17. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," but now it's talking about something Christ received. Does that mean that he didn't have glory and honor in himself? But what he received then is going to the quote, that he received this title, "You are my son. This is my beloved son." And if you look at the progressive revelation of scripture, when it talks about son in the Old Testament, it means it was God's chosen servant. That's usually what it means in the Old Testament. God's chosen servant who had both kingly and priestly duties. So for example, Adam. Adam in Luke is called the son of God. Genesis 22, which has parallels to the Transfiguration, Genesis 22 is a story of Isaac and Abraham. And Isaac is the promised son of Abraham. And God calls Abraham to bring Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him. He says, "Bring your only son, your beloved son, up the mountain." Israel in the Old Testament is called the son of God. because they're supposed to mediate God's presence to the world. But then also we have here in 2 Samuel 7, which is about the Davidic covenant. And when God is promising to David that his son will sit on his throne forever, he makes this promise to David, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so the kings of Israel were called the son of God. And that's what Psalm 2 is about, what we read earlier. Look at Psalm 2 again in your bulletins. Psalm 2 is about the anointed, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. But look at verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And so when he's talking about son in Psalm 2, son was the title that the king of Israel received. And what he will do was the honor and glory he will receive. He will receive the nations, his kingdom, and he will rule and reign for God and come and judge the nations. And that's what verse 17 is talking about here. What did Christ, what is the honor and glory he received? He received the title as son, that he is the Davidic king, the king of Israel, who will become the king of the world. And so the transfiguration is not really about unveiling. It's like Christ here in his human form all of a sudden then shines forth and shows that he's actually divine. It's not really about that. As one commentator described it, it's like a trailer of the new creation. And instead of an unveiling, it's a look into the future. And the future is that the Son, God the Son, the human king, who's also the divine, will be reigning and ruling forever. So when he takes Peter, James, and John and said, "Look, yes, I am about to suffer now, but here's the future. Here's the future that I'm bringing you to. I will be crowned as king forever. I will receive the title as son." And that's what Peter wants us to see here. That son means both that he is eternal son of God, but he's also the human king. And actually, we're going to show this most clearly. Go to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, talking about son both eternal and son human. So Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son." Who is this son? He's the one whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So clearly this is God the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God, exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is the eternal divine Son. But it says, after making purification for sins, so after his work on the cross and the resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So after his work, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What is the name that Christ inherits after he completes his work? And then you have our quote from Psalm 2. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or again, and then he quotes 2 Samuel 7. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And so the purpose of this, our first question then, what is the light? What is it Peter wants to see here about "you are my beloved son" is that Christ fulfills this. Christ fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. And he is both God, the eternal son, but he also is both the Davidic king, the king of Israel, that will become king of the world. So what is our light? That Jesus is the son. And if he is the son, then he will come back. He will return. So that's the answer to our first question. Second question then is why? Why must we pay attention then to this light that Jesus will return? Look at verse 19. "As to a lamp shining in a dark place, when? Until the day dawns." Until the day dawns, meaning the day is coming, and Peter here is referring to what's called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when the Messiah returns, meaning that right now the day has not dawned. So right now we are still in darkness. We are in the age of darkness. And when it's talking about this analogy of the lamp shining in a dark place, it means it's revealing and pushing away the darkness. So if you go into a room and it's dark and you bring a lamp, well, I don't know, I've never used a lamp, I don't know if you guys have been, so I'll say flashlight. You use a flashlight in there, suddenly the darkness goes away and it shows what's actually there. In other words, the light reveals the reality. And so behind this, what we need to address here, if we're going to know that something God claims is true, how does it come to us? It comes to us through his word, through the Bible. So how do we actually know that the Bible is true? Well, it's a sermon for another day, what this text says, everything about the nature of Scripture here. But primarily what we need to see here when Peter talks about it, say that God's word is inspired. That God's word is inspired. When we say inspired, it means it is breathed out by God. The Bible, the Scripture that we read, even right now, reading this morning, is actually God's word. And so now look at verse 20 here. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So verse 20 can be a little bit confusing how it's translated, especially here in the ESV. It sounds like what it's talking about, it sounds like it's talking about how we interpret it, that you're not interpreting by your own interpretation. It could also be read like this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation. And I think it's more correct to say the second one, the latter, because Peter's point is the nature in which Scripture is formed. So it's saying no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation. That these Old Testament prophets, they're looking to the future and writing what God commanded them to write. It wasn't their own interpretation. Rather, it comes from God. It was never produced by the will of man. That's what it's talking about, that it's inspired by God. So these words, we can trust them because they have divine origin. They have divine origin that they come from God. They're without error. God does not lie, therefore his word does not lie. But there's a second part of saying it's inspired. It's not only divine origin, it's actually also human origin. So at the end it says, but men spoke from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so yes, the Bible is supernatural. The Bible is God's word, but it's also just a book. And you read it like any other book. You read it using the tools of grammar. It has nouns and pronouns. And you interpret it according as the human author intended it to be read, reading according to its proper genre. The Bible is a book, and it was written by humans. But when it says here that they were carried along, see that verb, carried along? It's the same verb that Peter used earlier when the voice was born from him. So when God, his voice was born to confirm the Son, earlier what we read, the same thing, that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what this is saying is that the same providential care that God took to reveal God the Son is the same providential care that he took to reveal through the human authors his word. And so when we think about it, the beauty of the Bible is that, yes, it carries a divine origin of it, but it also carries a human origin of it as well. And it carries a human aspect to it. And so when we read God's word, it carries the human authors. So Peter, for example, what do we know about Peter? He denied Jesus 3 times because he did not want to suffer. How many times in 1 Peter do we read, rejoice in suffering? Or John, for example, there's a story of John in the Gospels where Samaritans deny Jesus, and John's like, hey, can we just, you know, send fire on them? Like, clearly this guy lacked love. And what do we read in John's Gospel and in his letters over and over? Let us love one another, for love comes from God. And so God, over his providential care, ordained every aspect of these human authors, who their parents were, where were they born, the context they lived, what was their worldview, what was going on around them, everything so that they write the exact words in the exact way that he wanted them to. So how do we know God's word is true? As he ordained every aspect of its formation, it's his word inspired. So this word, brothers and sisters, is a trustworthy light. We can trust in it. And so when he says Christ will return, we can bank our life on God's word. But coming back then to what Peter is focusing on here, is then why do we need to know that Christ will return? And what does that matter for our lives? Well, on the flip side, what if we don't know that? What if we don't trust that Christ is coming back, nor believe that Christ is coming back? And what helped me actually think through this is a verse earlier in 2 Peter. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 9, look at that verse for a second here. This verse is always confusing, but when I was thinking through this week, in light of this message here, the return of Christ, it helped me think through what this verse is saying here. So in verse 9, it says, "For whoever lacks these qualities," and the qualities that Peter's talking about, as we talked about earlier, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. It says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind." And Peter's talking specifically about the false teachers. They're claiming to be Christians, but their life clearly is not aligned to it. So when he says blind, not that they can't see, but they're deceived. They're in darkness, that they're thinking they're Christians. They're so nearsighted, they're blind, having forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. He says forgotten, meaning they're failing to do something. They're failing to turn away from their sinful life. So they're deceiving themselves to think they're Christians. Why? Because they haven't turned away from the life of sin. But he calls them here this word nearsighted. You know, how can you be nearsighted but also blind? And the point he's saying is that when you're so nearsighted, you're so focused on the present that you can't see the reality of the future. You're so focused on what's in front of you, your life. All you care about is here, internal. You can't see the reality of what's in front of you. And brothers and sisters, what is the reality? Is that all of us here, every single one of us, at the end, will stand before Christ. Every single one of us. He knows everything in our lives, and we'll be held accountable for it. So my friend here this morning, if you're not a Christian, I plead with you this morning, turn from the life of sin and to the light of Christ, because you will give an account for Christ, to Christ. He will return. But the Bible also says this, yes, the day of the Lord is coming. But in a sense, the day of the Lord actually already came. It came to Jesus himself. And that the next time he was on a mountain was at Calvary. And instead of light, it was darkness. And instead of his glorious coronation, he received a crown of thorns. And he died on the cross. But on the third day, he rose again. Why? Because before God, he was declared righteous. And brothers and sisters, the only way you receive that verdict as well when you stand before Christ is when you place your life in Christ today, at this very moment, at this life in the present, so that you can be sealed into eternity, that you will be declared righteous as well. And so I plead with you, if you are not a Christian, turn from your sins, turn from darkness, and walk in the light. Jesus said in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light of Christ will lead you into the eternal life in the kingdom forever. So the light is that Jesus is God the Son, that he is returning. And why does it matter today? It's because right now we're in the age of darkness. We can be deceived that Christ will not come back, but we have the light from his word now to follow it. And so that leads to the final question then, how? How do we do this then? So look here at the end of verse 19. So verse 19, then, from the analogy, "as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The morning star is referencing, going back to Numbers 24, when the prophet Balaam is talking about the coming of the Jewish Messiah. And he calls him the morning star rising. "And at the day of the Lord, the morning star will come back and rise, and he will judge the nations, and he will rule Israel forever." That's what the reference is. And it makes sense if he just ended it as saying, "the morning star rises. The day is coming, the morning star rises." But why that last phrase there, "the morning star rises in your hearts"? Well, I think what it's saying is it means this, is that when the morning star rises, when Christ will return, he's going to receive all his glory. But so will you, if you're a Christian. Is that right now you are united to Christ. But on the final day, it will not be fully realized until then. When you become a Christian, you are united to him. Your life is now in him. But right now, you're still plagued with sin and suffering. But on the final day, when Christ returns, the morning star rises in your heart, as his work in you will be complete, and you will be your true self. See, for the Christian, their true self is not actually who you are now. Your true self is what Christ is making you, and he will make you in the end. 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There is a future event that defines your identity today. And so knowing that, then how does that help your life today? How does that dictate the way you walk and you guide your actions today? Well, I'll describe it as this. Brothers and sisters, I tried really hard in this sermon not to live up to the stereotype that whenever a preacher is like about to get married or he is married, suddenly all his analogies become about wedding and marriage and his spouse and everything like that. And it was really difficult. There was a lot of talk of dazzling white light and clothes turning white in this text. So I really wanted to make an analogy there. But I'm going to go ahead and make it here then in this part. And so we think, how does a future event, knowing this event that is sure to happen, how does that event dictate our actions today? So, Lord willing, in about a month, I'm going to be married. And that event has been set for a while, and it's pretty much dictated my life for the past few months. Every decision I make, how I spend my time, how I spend my money, everything has been dictated because there is this future event when my identity is going to change. I'm going to be a married man. Now, I'm not married right now, but it's pretty sure, Lord willing, that I will be married. And so the reality of that is this, I'm preparing and all my actions are for this and what I do, and it's leading up to this event. It's not the same though as like you're preparing for a marathon or a race or a sporting event where you're training your body. You're training your body to achieve something because the end goal then is accomplishing this. But marriage, what I've been told, is different than that. Marriage then, instead of I'm achieving this thing at the end, it's actually the start of a new beginning. Because marriage has a different aspect than a race or a sporting event. You're entering into a relation with someone else, and your identity changes, and the new life begins there. And so with the goals different, then, instead of me just pursuing individual actions and disciplines, I'm pursuing and leading up to this, actually trying to get to know my fiance and get to know her, what she likes, what she dislikes, everything like that. I took premarital with Randy and Sarah, and I had Randy peer into my soul for 2 hours every other Saturday. Different things like that to prepare, because right now, we are preparing for our intimacy that is to come. And on the final day, then the day of marriage, that will be fully realized. And so, brothers and sisters, that's the same for you here. When the Bible talks about the return of Christ in Revelation, it describes in the same words as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that his bride, the church, will be brought to him. And that's your identity as well. But it won't be fully realized until the end. And so right now we think of godliness and pursuing godliness, what Peter is calling us here today. In one sense, yes, you can think of it like you're training and disciplining your body. There is an aspect to it, and there's some analogy in the Bible with that. But it's different because it carries the relational aspect. And so godliness, instead of just doing things and abstaining from sinful desires and doing these righteous things, it's actually pursuing deeper intimacy with someone. It's experiencing someone. It's growing the knowledge of a person, which is Christ. And so godliness right now, today, is growing you in Christ's likeness for now to be fully realized at the marriage of the Lamb. And so what does it mean right now, today? What does that look like? That yes, I'm united to Christ. Great. How does that affect me today? Well, in your moments of sin, or your moments where you're tempted to sin, and you pray for self-control, and the Spirit gives you self-control, that's experiencing Christ. That's experiencing union with him. Or in your moments of suffering and despair, and you're weary and tired, and you pray to Christ for perseverance and strength to endure, and he gives you it. That's experiencing Christ. That's experiencing union with him. In other words, that's growing in the knowledge of Christ. Growing in the knowledge of Christ. And in those actions, yes, it grows you now, but then prepares you for your life to come in the new heavens and the new earth. When he receives his coronation as son and he brings you into his kingdom, then it's a new beginning for you. It's a new beginning of your true self, that you're now your identity is found in Christ and you are with him forever. So godliness today, walking in godliness, is preparing you for the life to come, for your true self. It's growing in the knowledge of Christ. That's what it's talking about. And so, brothers and sisters, it's been my joy to serve as an elder these past few months, specifically to pray for each and every one of you. And when I pray for you, my primary prayer is this, and you may have heard it up here, I pray it publicly and also privately. It comes from 2 Peter, because it's one of the most repeated words in 2 Peter, it's knowledge. At the end of 2 Peter, he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of your son, Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for all of you here, that you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you pursue deeper intimacy with Christ in every aspect of your life, and that when he returns, then you receive it in the fullest. And so walk in the light this morning. Walk in the light of your son, Jesus Christ, who will return. But right now, brothers and sisters, we are in darkness. So follow the light of Christ in his word. So how you do that this week? Know your identity and grow in your union with Christ. Grow in your knowledge of him and pursue deeper intimacy by walking in his light. Let's do that this week, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your inspired word that instructs us in all that we do. I pray for everyone here that we grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, by the power of your Spirit, to know you, to grow deeper to you. Have your light shine us and guide us in everything that we say and do. We thank you, Lord God, and we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.